For now, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to talk about communion. And here's the deal. I have been in the church, in a Bible church, as long as I can remember. I grew up in a Bible church very similar to this one. I was in church before I could walk, actually. And as I grew up in this little Bible church, most of the things that we did made sense to me. Like they made sense. You know, we'd sing and then we'd pray. And then the pastor would get up and teach us from the Bible. And all of that made sense. There was just one thing that really did not make sense to me, and that was communion. I really didn't understand what it was all about as a kid. What I knew is that once a month, the deacons would pass out these plates with stale crackers on them and little thimblefuls of juice, and it would always come at the point in the morning when you're like starving, like you just want lunch, like I don't want this little cracker and there's never going to be enough juice to wash it down. I don't want that, and I especially don't want it after I'd read some verse about the cracker, the bread being like the body of Jesus and the juice being his blood, and that just sounds gross and I don't understand it, but you couldn't refuse. Like that was not okay, so you knew you had to take it. So you take the cracker and you're practically choking and you take the juice and it never feels like it's enough and you're just frustrated. I did not understand what was going on. What I did understand is that some of my friends went to Presbyterian and Catholic churches and they got wine with communion, and I felt cheated by that. I was like, my parents chose the wrong denomination. I just did not understand communion as a kid. And that wouldn't really be a big deal if it wasn't for what we read in 1 Corinthians 11. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. That's kind of scary. It sounds really serious. I'm guilty of the body and blood of Jesus if I don't take communion in the right way. But then it gets even worse. Keep going. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. When you read that and think, a number sleep, what is that? That's Paul's euphemistic way for saying they're dead. God put them to death because they were taking communion wrong. Some of them had become weak, some had grown sick, and some were dead. So communion is a life and death matter to God. Paul wants to put the fear of God in us as we read this passage about communion. It's a ceremony that God takes incredibly seriously. And so this morning we're going to talk about communion and try to understand what it means and what it's about and how we take it in a way that's worthy, that will please God and avoid God's judgment. This is a ceremony. If you've been in the church for a long time, you've probably taken communion for years. But have you ever sat down and really studied what is it about and how do we do it right? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about communion. So the first question is kind of the most basic. What is communion? What does it actually mean to take communion? And the answer to that is, it depends on who you ask. There are different views within Christianity about what communion means. And so I'm going to walk you through the three main views that are out there. The third one is the one that we hold. So the first view that's out in the church about communion is the Roman Catholic view. And it's really important for me to say not all Roman Catholics believe the view that I'm about to share, nor do all Roman Catholic churches teach this view, not at all. But the official view of the Roman Catholic Church when they divided from the Protestant Church about 500 years ago, and the Roman Catholics said, here's what we believe about communion. Their view is that communion is this really supernatural, miraculous thing that they call the Eucharist. And they celebrate it at Mass. So every time they gather together for Mass, they're celebrating the Eucharist. And they believe that a miracle occurs called transubstantiation, which is a really big word. What they mean by that is that the bread you're taking and the wine that you're drinking actually truly become the body and blood of Jesus. They don't taste that way, but they are truly Jesus's body and blood. And so in every Mass, when transubstantiation happens and they break that bread, the idea is they are re-sacrificing Jesus. So each time they take Mass, they're re-sacrificing him. You're partaking of him to cleanse you of sins committed since the last time you had Mass. Now, we disagree with that. primarily because of a passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, really important chapter to us. It says, but he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The idea of this passage is Jesus died once for all on the cross. He never needs to be sacrificed again. You don't need another sacrifice. You don't have to refresh in that sacrifice. It's done once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty of all sins for all time. And when you trust in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven in that instance. So we don't agree with this view. Second view that's out there, very common, is what's called the Reform view. And it's the view that was held by the two primary guys behind the Protestant Reformation. And we're thinking Martin Luther and John Calvin. So what did these guys put together as they thought about what communion means? Well, Luther and Calvin disagreed about what exactly that little cracker and that little drink are. Luther thought, yeah, it really is in some way Jesus that you're partaking of. And so Lutheranism teaches that Jesus is present in, with, and under the bread and wine, like all around it. John Calvin thought, no, I think it's just bread and wine. Like, he's not there in some kind of mystical sense. So they disagreed about that. But what they agreed on is the idea that when we take communion, we are receiving something from God. So communion is about receiving. And in particular, and they'll put it different ways in different churches, but the basic idea is when we take communion, we are receiving grace. In some kind of mystical way, we're receiving grace through like strength to walk with God for another week. So you need to take communion every week so that you get that gracious strength, you get that gracious cleansing from God. So it's receiving something. And I find that view to be very beautiful. It's a really beautiful view, but I don't find a lot of biblical support for it. Because when I read the New Testament about communion, it's really not so much about getting something from God. As best I can tell, communion is about us giving something to God in response to what he's already given us through Jesus. So that leads to our view. Our view is what's called the memorial view. The idea of the memorial view is communion is our chance to give God thanks for what he has already given us in Jesus. We don't need more grace from God. We've already received all grace from God through Jesus. And so communion is when we as a family give thanks for that. So look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is how we understand communion, starting in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Notice this line. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." Notice again, "in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the key word there that Jesus repeats is remembrance. When you take the bread and you take the cup, what you're doing is not receiving something new. You're remembering what you've already received through Jesus. You're remembering what Jesus did on the cross and in the grave for you. So when we think about communion and about it helps us to remember what Jesus gave, well, I think the easiest way to understand it for us as believers, communion is kind of like Memorial Day for the United States. So Memorial Day is this day in May where we remember all those who gave their lives for our freedom. Well, hopefully we are thankful for their sacrifice every day of the year. Like, hopefully you don't only think about it one day out of 365, but there's one particular day where our nation stops all that we're doing and together says thank you. Well, that's communion for us. Hopefully you are thankful for Jesus' sacrifice every day of your life. Hopefully you say thank you to Jesus for that sacrifice. But whenever we take communion, what we are doing is stopping for a moment and all together as a family saying thank you to Jesus for what he did. So communion is about us giving thanks for what Jesus did, and it's very symbolically meaningful. So as it said in 1 Corinthians 11, the bread that you take, the cracker that you take, that represents Jesus' body, which was broken for us, and the little cup of juice or wine, that represents Jesus' blood that was spilled out for us. And it's meant to remind us of all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, God created a way for the Israelites to take care of their sins, to cover over their sins so they wouldn't receive punishment from God. And that was through the sacrificial system. And so they would sacrifice a lamb or a turtle dove or a goat, something like that, as part of this sacrifice for sins. And what the Jews saw in that sacrifice that happened on a regular basis is they saw that it took death for sin to be taken away. That was the lesson God was teaching them, is there must be death. There must be blood spilt to take away sin. The problem was, and God knew this all along, the problem was that the blood of an animal can't take away human sin. And the New Testament talks about this again in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, because we're humans and they're not. A lamb is not equivalent to a human. A lamb isn't made in the image of God. We are. We're far more significant in the eyes of God. So it's impossible for the life of an animal to count for the life of a human. We needed a human to die in our place as our sacrifice to take away our sins. The problem was, every human is a sinner. So no human could die for any other human because they had to die for their own sins. We needed a human who was perfect, who was innocent, and who would be willing to die in our place, and that's Jesus. So Jesus, who is the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, chose to become human, to take on human flesh with all of its limitations and live for us. And he lived a perfect life, a sinless life. That's really important. If Jesus ever sinned, you can't be saved, because his death would have only counted for himself. But he lived a perfect life. He was innocent. He was righteous. And as the Bible tells us from beginning to end, if you live a perfect life, a righteous life, what you deserve from God is blessing. But what Jesus did is he took the blessing that he had earned and he exchanged it for the punishment that we had earned. That's what's happening at the cross. It's Jesus making an exchange. He takes the blessing from God that his obedience had earned for him, and he takes that blessing off of his shoulders and he puts it on our shoulders, and he takes the punishment for sin that we have deserved, that we have earned, he takes that off of our shoulders and puts it on his own. And then in our place he died to absorb all the punishment that we deserved so that we could have the blessing of God. And you see this, there's lots of passages I could give you from the New Testament about this. I'll just give you a couple that really stand out. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of my favorites. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I love that wordplay. Him who knew no sin. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He had never committed a sin. He willingly chose to become sin for us, to take all of our sins and all of our punishment so that we could become the righteousness of God. Okay, so the incredible exchange that happened at the cross. Or as Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 53, "But he," that is Jesus, "was pierced," why? "For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So by Jesus suffering, we receive healing. We receive forgiveness. A number of years ago, Mel Gibson put out this movie, The Passion of the Christ, and I was able to watch it one time, and that was it, because it's brutal. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's rated R for a reason. It's extremely violent, to the point of almost being gruesome. And so I could only watch it once, but I will say, historically, that's pretty accurate. There were some other things he took some liberties on, but just the brutality of what Jesus suffered, that's pretty accurate. He suffered that incredibly brutal torture for us. And when I watched that movie and when I think about that, the thing that I remind myself is Jesus isn't like really everyone else who ever suffered that kind of torture, that kind of suffering. Jesus is a creator, so he could have said stop at any moment. I mean, that's really the amazing thing when you watch like The Passion of the Christ, you realize the guy could have just said stop and it all would have stopped in an instant because he's God. And yet he never did. He willingly chose to suffer that violence, that abuse, that torture for us, so that all of our sins could be forgiven and so that we could receive eternal life as a free gift. And the bread and the drink, they're meant to remind us of that, that our Creator chose to become human, to live a perfectly righteous life that we never do, and chose then to give himself, to surrender his body on the cross to death so that we could be forgiven. so that our sins could be taken away, our punishment could be taken away. We would no longer be children of wrath. We would be children of God, who can have eternal life as a free gift. That's the good news of the gospel. When we think about the essence of the gospel, what is the good news, really, of Christianity? It's that you don't have to earn eternal life. You don't have to work for heaven. You don't have to go out and do good things so that God will love you. No, Jesus earned it for you. Jesus did everything that would ever be required for you to have eternal life and heaven and the love of God, and he offers it to you as a free gift. He earned it on the cross and in the resurrection, and now he gives it to men and women like us as a free gift. All you have to do is say, yes, thank you, I want that. All you have to do is stop trying to earn it and just receive it as a gift. So in receiving that gift, we've already received everything from Jesus, all the grace we will ever need. And communion is our chance to say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly suffered that violence, that abuse, that torture for us, so that we could have life as a free gift. So communion is how we celebrate what Jesus has done for us in the past. But communion also looks forward, kind of looks both directions. So it looks at the past, at what Jesus gave up for us on the cross, but it also looks towards the future when Jesus will return. And that's brought out really clearly in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You are proclaiming that Jesus is coming back. You're proclaiming that his story is not over, and so your story is not over. So when you think about communion, it's funny when you think about that little cracker and that little drink. It reminds me of when Christmas movies come out. Like when I was a kid, I loved Charlie Brown Christmas special. I still do, actually. And I love Claymation Rudolph, which is like the production quality of that thing is horrible. It's abysmal. Like it's like maybe the worst made movie ever. But I love seeing it. Why? Because when Rudolph Claymation and Charlie Brown are on TV as a kid, it means you're about 2 weeks from presents. Right? It's about the anticipation. You know what this means. You know that something better is coming. That's the idea of communion. That little piece of bread and that little drink, they're not tasty. Not at all. Like, not even close. But they're reminding you that there is a feast coming. They're reminding you that something better is in store for us when Jesus comes back. And Isaiah talks about this. It's a beautiful passage. The Lord of hosts, this is about Jesus returning, will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine and choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering, which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What Isaiah is telling us is that there is a day coming where there will be a feast that is greater than anything you have ever seen. On the mountain of God, like in Jerusalem or whatever it's going to be in the future, we are going to gather there with Jesus. He's going to come back, and he is going to lay out before us the greatest feast ever, and it will never end. And so when you take that little cracker and that little cup of juice, yeah, they're not great, but they're foreshadowing something that will be. You're reminding yourself that there is a better meal coming when Jesus comes back for me. There's a feast coming where we will enjoy his presence forever, where there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering, but only joy forever. So communion is reminding us that that is coming, that he's coming back for us, and life is going to get better when he is here. So communion is a chance for us to remember. That's what it's about. It's not about us getting something from God. It's about us remembering what we've already received from God and giving thanks for what Jesus did for us in the past, when he died for our sins, and what he'll do in the future when he comes back for us. So that's what communion means, the chance to give thanks. But now we need to talk about, so how do you do communion right? Because 1 Corinthians 11 is pretty scary. You need to take this communion in a worthy manner, or you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. So how can we make sure that we're taking communion right? Let's start with the flip. How do you take communion wrong? Like if you want to be judged by God, how do you do communion in a wrong manner? Well, the answer is you got to get into some of the background of what was going on in Corinth. Look with me, chapter 11, verse 20. Paul says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. This is why believers in Corinth were getting sick and being put to death by God. They were taking communion in this manner. Let me explain what's going on here. So Corinth was a highly stratified society. There were very, very rich people and very, very poor people. And that was just how life worked back then. And in this highly stratified society where you had the very wealthy and the very poor, you never mixed those two groups. Never allowed to be in the same place. Never allowed to rub shoulders with each other. So if a wealthy person in Corinth wanted to throw a party, what they would do is they would invite wealthy people over to their houses, and their houses were big and elaborate and had a big dining room. And what they would do is invite the wealthy people inside the dining room where they had a nice table and they had comfortable couches to sit on, and they would have a lavish feast placed in front of them. No one who was a slave or poor was allowed in that room. They had to sit on the ground in the courtyard and eat whatever crumbs were left over. And in Corinth, no one minded that. That was just what life was expected to be. The rich felt like it was their right to enjoy lavish food while people starved just feet away. No one questioned that. The problem was, is that that same ruthless selfishness was allowed into the church. And so what's happening here, when it was Communion Sunday in the church, which was probably every Sunday in the early church as best we could tell, is they didn't have church buildings. There was none of this. They would meet in homes. And as a church crew, you needed a large home. So invariably, your church would end up meeting in the large home of some wealthy church member. So everybody comes over and crowds in, and they would have some singing, and they would have a message, and it would be time to share a meal together and share communion together. And it wasn't done in a potluck way where like everybody, instead, everybody brought your own food. So you would bring what you would take for communion and what you would eat as part of this shared fellowship meal. And so everybody pulls out their meal, and then they do what everyone else in Corinth does. The rich people gather around the dining room table and send the poor people out to the courtyard. And they're sitting on the ground out there with whatever food they brought, which is probably crumbs. While the rich, they've brought fancy food and lots of wine. And so they start eating and drinking and getting drunk while people in the courtyard are starving. And God looks down at that and says, that's not communion. Absolutely not. Your ruthless selfishness that you have allowed into this community is destroying what I intended. And the hypocrisy of it all is that communion is where we're celebrating the most selfless act ever, where the Creator gave his life for us, and yet they were allowing selfishness to ruin that. And so God put a bunch of them to death as a result. So the takeaway from that, as we think about that, if you want to do communion wrong, you let selfishness and pride go unchallenged in the church. Now, we know that selfishness and pride are out there in the world. That's normal, but it's not allowed in here. We can't allow it in here, or we eat or drink judgment upon ourselves. So let selfishness and pride go unchallenged. That's how you do it wrong. If you look at your life and you say, man, there have been some times when I've been selfish. There have been some times when I've been prideful or uncaring, especially to those who lacked what I have, what I enjoy. Then communion, if you look at that, you say, well, it scares me a little bit to take communion when I've been selfish. It should. It should. God takes communion very seriously. So what do? You repent. And so we're going to give some time here at the end before we take communion of just silence for all of us to get right before God. And if you look at your life and you say, you know, I've been uncaring towards other people. I've been uncaring towards someone in my family. I've been selfish. I've been prideful. Then before you take that cup and that drink, it is time to repent before God and to confess that selfishness before him. Jesus actually challenges us. If you're about to go offer a sacrifice at the altar and you suddenly remember something you did wrong towards your brother, lay the sacrifice down. Don't offer it. Go to your brother. Be reconciled with him first. That's the idea here as well. You need to repent before God, and then as soon as you can, you need to reconcile and repent with the person you were selfish towards, that you were prideful towards. So we begin communion by taking some time to look at ourselves and just ask, have I been selfish? If so, I need to repent, or I'm taking judgment into myself from God. So very serious thing to keep in mind. So first thing we need to do in taking communion is we need to look at our lives and repent of any selfishness or any pride that we have allowed into our lives, into our church and repent of that. Now, how do you do communion correctly? So let's kind of look at the flip side. How to do communion right. Look with me at verse 28. Paul says, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So you have to examine yourself. What does it mean to examine yourself? It's like taking a test. You're going to ask yourself questions. You're going to probe yourself with some questions that are going to cause you to think deeply. You're going to think through these things before you take of the cup and the bread. Okay, so I'm going to give you the three questions to ask yourself, and then I will give you time. So I'm not just throwing this out there. You're going to have time to examine yourself, to ask yourself these three questions. So before you take communion, the first question you ask yourself is, am I taking this seriously, or am I just going through the motions? This comes out of verse 29. So look again at verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." What is the body that you're judging? It's the body of Jesus. If you're not thinking rightly about the body of Jesus that we're celebrating in communion, then you're in trouble. You have to think about what it actually means, what you're doing. And I think the idea that Paul has in mind here is that, you know, when you take communion, it's very tempting to think this is just a cracker and it's just juice. Well, yeah, physically, true. They are. But they mean something much more than that. They mean something very holy, very significant. This means that Jesus' body was broken for me. This means that Jesus' blood was spilled for me. And the point is, when you take communion, you have to reflect on that. You're in trouble if it's just a cracker to you, if it's just juice to you. I think that where this really sticks out is we are in trouble when communion becomes just a mechanical ritual to us. Just something that once a month you do. You take this thing and you don't think about it at all. That makes God upset because he takes it very seriously because it's about his son. And if you want to know, what does God the Father love above all else? It's Jesus. And so a ceremony about Jesus is something that God the Father is going to take very seriously. So if it's something that you do without thinking, if it's just a mechanical ritual to you, that's bad. So this is actually a reason that at Grace Bible Church, we celebrate communion once a month instead of every week. There's a lot of churches that do it every week, and that's a great idea. There's nothing wrong with that. The reason that we do it about once a month is our concern that we not let it become a ritual. We want to make sure, however we do it, we might do it more frequently in the future, I don't know. However we do it, we want to make sure that it's not just a ritual. It can't ever become that. It must become something that's meaningful, that's sacred, that's holy, that celebrates that the body of Jesus was broken for us and the blood of Jesus was spilled for us. So that's the first thing that you ask yourself is, am I taking this seriously, what we're doing? Do I recognize how holy this moment is? Second question that we need to ask ourselves is, do I appreciate Jesus' sacrifice or do I take it for granted? It's really easy to take all of this stuff that we've been talking about this morning for granted, especially if you've been in the church for your whole life. You've heard the gospel many, many times. And so this idea of Jesus, the Son of God, dying for me, you've heard that so often that it can become just a phrase like, the sun is bright. Yeah, it is. You've heard that so much. You know that. You don't think about that. You don't acknowledge the significance of that. So because we've been around the gospel for so much of our lives, familiarity can breed contempt. We just end up not thinking much about it. It seems small to us. We don't take it very seriously, and that's a big deal. That can bring judgment on us if we take the sacrifice of Jesus for granted. So then you ask, well, Blake, what do I do? Like, maybe I've been in the church for 20 years, and I've heard the gospel so many times, and yeah, I'm taking it for granted. I don't know how to stop that. Well, here's how you stop yourself from taking the gospel for granted or the sacrifice of Jesus for granted, is you stop and you ask yourself, how would my life now and forever be different if Jesus would have said no? Because he could have at any moment. When he was being whipped, when the crown of thorns was being put on his head, when he was being nailed to a cross, when he's suffocating on the cross, he could have just said no. And it all would have stopped in an instant. And he could have gone back to heaven and just had a wonderful life. But he didn't. He didn't say no. And that's what you reflect on. How would life have been different if he would have said no, which was fully within his rights? Well, then I look at my life and I said, well, then I would have no hope. I would still be in my sins. I would still be under God's wrath. I would have no hope of heaven because I can't do enough good works to outweigh my sin. There's no way I can do that. And so all I would have to look forward to in the future is loss and grief and death, and that's hopeless. So I think about how life would have been different if Jesus would have said no, and it helps me to be grateful that he said yes. Right? So as we're taking communion, we want to stop and challenge ourselves. Are we appreciating Jesus' sacrifice for us? Third thing, third and final question when it's time to take communion is we need to ask ourselves, do I look forward to Jesus' return? Or am I putting all my hopes in worldly things? Because again, communion, it looks both back and forwards. Back at what Jesus did on the cross, forwards to what he's going to do when he returns. So when we're celebrating communion, we need to stop and we need to say, where have I been putting my hope? Am I been putting my hope in Jesus' soon return? Is that what I'm looking forward to in my life? Or am I putting my hope in worldly things like a new job, a promotion, a raise, a new house, a new car, a new relationship, whatever it might be? And all those things are good. None of those things are bad. The key is that where your hope is? Because we still live in a broken world and we are still sinful people. So if your hope is in worldly things like a promotion or a new house or a new relationship, you're going to be disappointed. It cannot live up to your expectations because it's broken by sin. Our only truly satisfying hope is the return of Jesus. And so communion is a chance for us to ask ourselves, what have I been putting my hope in? Is it Jesus? Is that what I'm looking forward to? Him coming back? Because that's the only thing that's not going to disappoint you. So in a moment, we're going to take communion. And hopefully you got a little cup and a little cracker there as they gave it to you. But I want to give you some time. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to give you a couple minutes while the music is playing for you to look at these questions. I'm leaving them on the screen so that you can actually do exactly what God has commanded us to do when it's time for us to take communion. You're going to examine yourself. You're going to ask yourself these questions and challenge yourself to think deeply and significantly about what communion is. I would remind you also to challenge yourself about selfishness. Is there any place where you've been selfish or prideful that you need to repent of? If you're missing a cup, if you'll just raise your hand, we've got extras. We'll bring them around to you. If you guys will get those. But go ahead and take the next couple minutes to examine yourself before we take communion.